Let's seek the Lord in prayer together. We pray together. We don't let our minds wander together. We pray together. It's always work, isn't it? We want to go to the throne of grace, seek God, offer our praise and thanks to Him. Seek that His Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we'll see wonderful things from His law. You have things that are heavy upon you. I know you do. As I've reminded you before, if it's even necessary to remind you again, this is one of those rare moments in your week where you sit down and no one is knocking on your door, as it were. Your phone's not ringing. At least it better not be. You're not texting. It better not be. Your hands are free, your feet are still, you're sitting, and hopefully in some state of relaxation. And I hope that you slept well last night. I will pray for you if you didn't. I will pray for you if you did, that God will enable us not to miss anything from this portion of His Word. This is God's Word. It is by the Holy Spirit. These words were breathed out by God's Holy Spirit. And that breathing out of the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, has given us the exact words that we need. So we're not just playing with some generally pretty good ideas. The Bible is not a scrapbook where we're amusing ourselves with some mental photos of days gone by. Quite frankly, I don't know of anything that's more important that you would be doing right now, not because of the speaker, but because of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, fully trustworthy Word. Let's seek the Lord. We come to You, our God and Father, in thanksgiving and praise, thanking You, Lord, because You came to us. We weren't seeking You. We were rebels, haughty, wanting to do things our way. And You arrested us by Your Holy Spirit, convicted us. We who know You, we can't brag that we took the first step. You moved to us. You enable us to believe. And Lord, You enable us to change. And we thank You, God. Thank You for where we are. When we think of where we were or where we could have been. So our God, we give You thanks and praise for the transforming work of Your Spirit, which You've done even in our hearts this week. And Lord, for that precious, sweet hope of the coming of Christ. We confess, Lord, we don't hear the world, and therefore sometimes we cooperate with the world, because the world doesn't think about these things, talk about these things. But God, I pray now that You will stir our hearts with fresh anticipation of the coming again of Christ to this earth to rule and to reign. We confess our sins, Lord. We've committed sins. Sins that we're not even aware of. Things that we haven't done that we should have done. We confess to You our fears, anger, our greed, pride. Some of us, Lord, we're seeking to grasp and to hold on to things and money so that we'll feel better, more secure. Oh, God, we need You to break us loose from these kinds of things that stand in the way of the free flow of Your power through us to bless others in Christ's name. Lord, I want to pray for those who are not well and those who are attending to those who are not well in hospitals, unhealthy or sick. Grace, Lord, we need grace from You. Grace for mercy. Pray for Paul and Kathy Schmidt, Keep them strong in their work, focused, enduring. Thank you for all those thousands of hours that have gone into preparing, taking a language and getting it, the Word of God, written down in that language. Thank you for them. Give them a special encouragement this morning. Father, I want to pray for my friend, Scott Adams, down there in that out-of-the-way place, hot, mosquito-infested, humid place in Kokwani, in Guyana. And there is Scott. Last word I had, he's fighting a fever. Was supposed to preach today. Couldn't find anyone to take his place. Lord, I pray you will grant him mercy for relief from the fever. God, give him some people and come alongside of him and give him renewed strength. Thank you for him, Lord. That good work that he and Faith carry out there in that what would seem to us just a long forgotten location. But there is a church there. Thank you, Lord. We have brothers and sisters in Christ worshiping there this day. And Father, I want to ask on behalf of us all that you would stir us and free up our pocketbooks so that grace promised for this coming year could be bountiful. Forgive us, Lord, where we've been stingy, we've procrastinated, we've gone out and bought presents and gotten in debt. And then sometimes it's an afterthought as to what's needed to get this gospel out. So I pray, Lord, that you will grant us the grace as a church to rise up and have a bountiful supply for your servants around the world, like the Scott Adams of the missionary force. So I pray that for our grace promise this day. Now open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. In the name of the Savior, amen. You have your Bibles open to Romans, I hope. Romans 6. It ought to be getting well worn right there in that part of your Bible. I know your New Testament is probably a little more worn than the Old Testament. But Romans now ought to really be getting a workout. It happened. It was about 7:55 a.m. on a Sunday, December the 7th, 1941. I had taken an old timer to remind some of you what that might be. You say, well, what was that? I hope you know. Franklin Delano Roosevelt declared it to be a day that would live in infamy. Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. Over 3,500 killed and wounded. Our Pacific fleet crippled. Day after, we declared war on Japan. Shortly thereafter, the declaration of war on Germany and Italy. World War II. A lot of you are the children of World War II, moms and dads. You're children of World War II and that generation that lived through depression. I am. You remember your father may very well have fought in World War II. Changed your life, didn't it? It surely did. Changed everybody's life. What was going on? Well, it wasn't just a squabble over real estate. And it wasn't just a battle over ideology. All wars come up out of the sinful hearts of human beings. I know the world doesn't talk like that. They will talk in terms of sociological factors. Just kind of raw data of history, things that happen to culture. But it comes up, wars come up out of the sinful hearts of human beings. James says that. Read him sometime. Read James 1 and 2 and 3. See where he says, either way, I believe it's 4, he breaks out and says that this stuff comes up out of the war that's going on in the heart. Something's wrong with us. And it isn't simply some biological mutation. In this quest for our higher levels of the evolutionary experience. Now, you listen to that kind of stuff at school. But you know in your heart of hearts, if your heart is informed by God's word, that wars and the lack of freedom comes because we're sinful human beings. I heard a man talking on the radio the other day. He was saying some things I agreed with. He was speaking in terms of some issues of the world, how to look at this world, how to understand that. Well, he was saying that if we could just somehow get to the nations in the Middle East and could just get them to taste freedom just a little bit, like in Iraq, that this is the hope of the Middle East and the world. And the answer to all this terrorism, that if people will rise up because, oh, they'll see freedom, and they'll want it so desperately that they'll move heaven and earth to get it. Well, that kind of resonates a bit. Yeah, freedom. Are human beings made for freedom? Oh, yeah. God made us to be free before Him. But something's wrong that no one talks about. No one talks about. I mean, generally speaking, you're not going to read this in the Atlanta Journal and Constitution unless you get some little letter to the editor. And that is that the only way that people can be freed from the shackles of the desire to enslave one another and enforce their worldview, hear my word, enforce their worldview on other people. The only way that that can be addressed and people can enjoy freedoms, and I'll say it this way, the only reason that Western civilization has enjoyed the degree of freedom that it has is because of biblical Christianity. No other reason. You find it anywhere else. Tell me, where is it? It's fruit. Freedom is the fruit that's dropped off the tree of biblical Christianity. Now, the sorrow is that the tree is dying. And freedoms are being lost. But where we are in this passage in Romans 6 is right there in the middle of it. Because you're going to see language like slavery and freedom. Slaves to God, slaves to sin. The only answer to the needs of the human heart for God and His forgiveness, eternal life, is to be freed by the power of the Spirit of God. And then, the trickle-down effect, if you will, of having people who experience freedom before God and the freedom to obey God. That's where things change. That's where cultures change. That's where whole societies and nations get impacted for good. Now, what we have in front of us here in Romans 6, if I could frame it this way, we have a couple of questions. What is slavery to sin? Exactly what is it? And then a second question is, what kind of life is slavery to God? You see, we have a problem here, don't we? And it's with the word slavery. That brings up some rather ghastly and some rather, some uncomfortable feelings. And you know, even Paul got a little squeamish as he used this metaphor of slavery. We were here last week. You remember what we saw in verse 19? It was more, it was kind of a little time out or an aside. He said, please understand why I'm using this terminology, this metaphor, I'm talking about slavery. that we are not coerced. This is what he was implying. Paul's not saying by describing our relationship to God as one of slavery. He wasn't saying God coerced us, that God came and just by the nape of the neck, and that he just put us here in relationship to himself and said, all right, get with the program. But what has happened? And this is where the word picture of slavery is most helpful. Is that we become locked in by the grace of God to a new interest, a new desire, a new inclination. Our wills become directed to obeying God and pleasing Him. And it is a sweet, it is an enjoyable, it is a God-exalting and personal freeing experience. That's why he uses the terminology of slavery here. Not of coercion, not of being mind-numbed, robotic behavior. Do this, do that, don't do this, not at all. So it means that our wills become enslaved to God. And it's having a will that really gets locked into a new motive. Aha, new motives, new cravings and desires. This is what he's saying. But now then exactly, as I said, what is then this? I perhaps did not make it clear enough. What is slavery to sin? We all tend to some extent to be sentimentalist. We look back at our past with a certain glow of, I guess, maybe it helps us to survive. We look at our past and we are able to kind of delete from our thought processes, most of the time, the bitter experiences of the past. Now, when you really get into this at Christmas time, and you think about, Christmas trees and candy and fruit and friends and people and presents and Santa Claus and going to church and hymns and carols and programs and maybe a first gift that we received and just the togetherness and the warmth and the lights and all of it. Now, this isn't all bad, but when we look at the past, we can get kind of a disfigured view of reality. The truth of the matter is that if I could speak of the past, say, as it was before we came to Christ. Before we came to Christ, we were enslaved to sin. Now, as cute and sweet as you were in those footy pajamas when you were 4 years of age, you were enslaved to sin. Well, you say, how so? I wasn't doing drugs out on the street. I wasn't a pimp. I hadn't robbed any bank. But you see, so we tend to think being a slave to sin is that getting your picture in the paper, a most wanted list. But you see, to be enslaved to sin means that our wills are locked into rebellion against God. We're going to rule our lives and do things our way. It's a self-centeredness. It's a pursuit of the pleasures of life without God. It is pushing God out, not even beyond the margins of life. And it is living in defiance of God and living for His glory and refusing to please Him, doing it our way. All right, enough said about that. I want to get right into this concluding section here of Romans 6, but I have to say these things so that you will appreciate what he's doing with this matter of slavery. He's using the language of slavery. Now, I personally felt a little squeamish like Paul. I picked up a word and put it in my outline. I put it, I think, at least in two of these main points in verses. I've got one in verse 20, verse 21, 22, and 23. And I've just tried to restate the verses. Nothing spectacular, just trying to get a handle on them. And I saw, slavery, plantation. I felt a little squeamish about that. when Paul's writing that word slavery, he said, people are going to get the wrong idea. They're going to get distracted. Well, let's go with it. Paul said it's necessary to use it, and I think he can communicate something. But I want you to settle on top of verses 20 to 23 for a moment. Just hover over the top of them. Look, and you will notice that there is a word when in verse 20. You see that? Beginning at verse 20, it says, for when. All right, that's a very important compass setting. For when you were slaves. Then you will come down and look at verse 22. See the word now? Circle it as another compass setting. And I want to honor the way the thought flows here. Is that what the apostle is doing is saying, this is the way that it was when you were slaves to sin, before conversion, on the plantation of slavery to sin, the old master sin. It was an awful, awful plantation to live on. But when you were, and as living on that plantation, sin is the master, you were separated from God, cut off from him. But here then is where we go into verse 22. So now we've been put on, if you will, God's plantation of eternal life. And then we rise with Paul to that 23rd verse where, well, I can't preach that verse till we get there. So let's come back and let's see what he is saying with this term, with this word in verse 20. For when you were slaves to sin. Now he's used, you know that little thing on your digital camera. Now you know you can take still shots and you can click it over and get a video with your camera. Just don't make the mistake and think you've got it on the still shot, you got it on the video, because it'll eat your battery up real fast, won't it? And what Paul's doing here with this word were is that's the video mechanism on. He's trying to show you that this was the way it was. The sweep of your life when you were slaves of sin. You were, and there's another one of these, it's an imperfect, it's a continuous picture of you were free in regard to righteousness. That sounds kind of a strange way to put it, doesn't it? You think you were free in regard to righteousness. Well, what do you mean? You were free from the control of righteousness. I think one of the translations has it that way. That's better. Now, when you think that free from the control of righteousness, is that good? You want to talk about freedom? Is that good? No, it's not good. All right, we'll drill into that a little more along the way. But he says, yeah, you were free from the control of righteousness. And so I therefore have tried to summarize it and say it this way, that in the old life before conversion, we did live on the plantation of sin. Sin was our master. We were under the condemnation of God. Get a memory of what it was like. At least a theological memory. We lived to serve self. The Word of God was not our final authority. Life on that old plantation under the master of sin was freedom from righteousness. You can only serve two masters. So the master of sin was that Augustine, the great 3rd century, 4th century theologian, described the life as, it's like a horse that's only capable of being ridden by one rider at a time. And that we are either ridden by the master of sin or we're ridden by God. That's the way he put it. So either Satan or Christ is riding the horse. So interesting, isn't it, that non-Christians will often take pride in being free. There is a talk show host on radio who will somebody, I've heard him. I don't listen to him very much, but I've heard him. And you, if I mention his name, they'd get you distracted. When people want to call in and quote the Bible, oh, he just goes ballistic. We want people who think for themselves. You quote the Bible, can't you think for yourself? Something's wrong with you. You're a bunch of mind-numbed robots out there who are just... Yes, that happens to you Christians. When you bow your knee to Christ, you just surrender all your autonomy, and you can't think for yourselves anymore. And you should be like we enlightened rationalists, or empiricists, whichever camp you fall in. The rationalist thinks that all truth is discoverable by the mind. Just get the mind going right here, 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 here. Well, think through it. Logical syllogisms: A, B, A, major premise; B, minor premise; C, conclusion. We can see no thought of revelation, no thought of anything coming from outside our mind. It's the way the rationalist works. We got it. We got it. Just give us good minds. Give us good minds. Christians, play church. You're mindless anyway. You're useless. Don't call in my program anymore. You can't think for yourself. Well, do you know the strange thing here, the humorously strange thing, is that the reverse is true. You knew I was going to say that, didn't you? Is that those who would fancy themselves as free thinkers are actually in slavery to the limitations of their own thought processes. They are enslaved to the desires of their own heart. And that the freedom comes by coming to God with the new master, God, and therefore the motives, our interests, our desires become locked into that for whom we were created, God. The mind opens up. We can have some intellectual breathing, and we can see things as they are, for we were created for God. But all that foolishness, it's ever with us. That was Satan's spin in the garden. It's nothing new. Go ahead, eat it, Eve. Go ahead. You'll be like God. You know good and evil. Come on. You'll be free. You're not free now. You're not free. God's put you, he's put you in some kind of solitary confinement. There are things out there that you can think and do and enjoy that God's keeping you from them. And Eve said, whoa, gotta have that. Adam, come here. This is good. And we're their children. And the human race plunged into the dark abyss of millennia of rebellion against God and condemnation under the holy and righteous God. And the only way out of this dark, sequestered, solitary confinement is through the freedom, as the shackles are broken, and the freedom that's in Christ. And God's word then opens up the mind's eye to see things as they are. That's where real freedom is. So, non-Christians aren't free. Oh, they're free. The freedom is, one writer put it this way, the freedom not to be able to lead a righteous life. Well, enough said there. I'll leave you with this, just with this 20th verse. If you'd like to fly this little flag there, there is an excellent story of somebody who pursued what they thought was freedom. And you know the story really well. It's one of the best known stories in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, and it's the story Jesus told about the prodigal son. He decided that he wanted to be free. Yeah. All right, Dad, let me cash in that 401k right now, and I'm out of here. And so he followed his desires. He was a slave of wrong desires. And then he became a slave of wrong deeds. He got in with the wrong crowd, and you know the story. Squandered it, messed his life up royally. Comes back to God. He really then became a literal slave, eating alongside the pigs. And he wanted to find himself. And what did he do? He lost himself. That's the way it really works. That's the way sin works. And the only way that he found freedom was in yielding to the Father, coming to the Father for freedom. Let me say this to you. I'm delighted that you're here. It's Christmas season. We think of Christ and the advent and the new and his birth, and then the glories and the wonders of the new birth. Do you know this freedom that is in Christ? Do you know this? Am I speaking your language? You with me? That you know this heart, life, liberation, that it's in Christ? All right. Let's go to the next statement that you can see in verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were, there's that moving picture verb again, in the past, were you deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? I'll stop mid-sentence. Here's what I think he's saying, if I may be so bold as put it in other words, that the old life before conversion was lived in separation from God. You see, life on that plantation where sin was the master, is that there was no fruit of righteous living on that old plantation. Let me tell you, life without God's nothing to brag about. Nothing to brag about. Headed for death. Well, let's go back to the text. He says, actually, it's stuff that you ought to be ashamed of. And I think we get just a little full of ourselves. Sometimes testimonies can kind of get a little crazy and go off here. Maybe you had a particularly kind of wild life, or at least your version of the wild life is maybe a little different than whatever other people had. I've seen this happen with churches and testimonies and youth meetings, and somebody really lived a wild life, and some of Christians kind of, in a kind of perverted way, can kind of relive, well, not relive, but that the excitement of hearing all those ugly things that happened. Don't get sentimental about that. Just be careful there. He says, of things of which you are now ashamed, memories of ashes. I wouldn't say that. I'm not saying that there isn't a place to say something about the past, but just be sure that you aren't finding any kind of perverted satisfaction and airing out that stuff again. And for the outcome of those things is death. No fruit, only death. So the life of freedom, here's what it really was. Let's go back to that old life. That life of freedom from righteousness is one of spiritual death. So let's just take the word death just for a little bit of time here. I'm going to come back to it. But what was it? It was spiritual death. You were separated from God. That is, you didn't have fellowship with God. Now, you may have gone to church, memorized verses, and even been catechized and had what we might call kind of a high level of experience within a Christian environment. But without the saving power of God in Christ, you were spiritually, you cut off from God. You didn't have fellowship with him. And it also meant that, and this is where the picture, you can see how dark it is that there is, physically, we're all dying. And that's true, believer and non-believer. We're all dying. We all, and some of us are feeling our mortality a little more than others this morning, but we're all dying. But you see, though, when the old life on the plantation where sin is the master, we're dying and we go to hospitals and we get sick and we get cancer and we have diseases and without Christ, and there's no hope. Do you think that way when you ever visit a hospital, go into a nursing home, and you walk and pass people there? And you think, how many people here really have hope? Wouldn't it be an awful thing to lie there with tubes running in and out of your body? Your life's hanging in the balance. Physicians come in and tell you that your life's just been altered. You're never going to be able to live again the way you lived before. You're going to have to deal with pain. medication, and it's going to create all kinds of side effects that you don't want, but you're willing to trade off because you don't want the way it was, and you're going to have this condition. And guess what? And if you're without hope in Christ, there is no hope. That's depressing. I'm not surprised that there is so much depression. Now, I'm not happy when I say that. But that's what death is. You cut off from God. There's no hope for resurrection body. Now, you can make believe that you're going to heaven, but you're not going to heaven. I don't care what that last preacher said at that last funeral you went to. You know, preachers get into that. You die, you go to heaven. That's just to make people feel good. That's not necessarily in touch with reality. Oh, death. And then, I'm not through yet. There's the second death. Ooh, that sends a shiver down your spine. What's that? John talks about it in Revelation 20. That's where you then go out into eternity and you're separated from God forever. See, in this life, there's hope in this sense that there is the hope that the gospel's there. Like that thief on the cross, you can come up even to the last minute and you cry out, God, be merciful to me, save me. But when you die, it's over. It's it. That's it. Forever and forever in outer darkness, in pain and suffering to the maximum, because all of the goodness of God is removed. You see, if you're outside of Christ, you're living now, you're experiencing a lot of the goodness of God. That's just stuff that just falls off the table of life into your mouth because God's good. But when you go out into eternity without God, that table is not set anymore. It's death. That's death. So now if you look at this text and you see what he's saying then in verse 2, you can see we're more than ready to get to this now thing here. I'm more than ready for it, aren't you? But now, let's get off that old plantation. But now, he says, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. Now, if you were to lay out verses 21 and 22, here's what you would see. You'd see that there's some real structure here. And Paul just didn't stumble into it. You would see that the structure goes like this. Slaves, sin, here's the way verse 21 is. Slaves, sin, fruit bringing shame, death. There, see, that's 20. Then when it comes to 22, it's a similar pattern, but it's this way. Free from sin, fruit bringing sanctification, change of life, holiness of life, transformation into the likeness of Christ, and life. See that contrast there in verse 21, 22. And in 22 then he says that there is this freedom from sin and to be enslaved to God, and this benefit that you derive, it's in, here's this word, sanctification. Now you're not going to read that word in a Harlequin romance book, and you're not going to see that word, and you're not going to see it in an Atlanta Journal-Constitution, and it's something, it's kind of an in-house word, isn't it? Sanctification. Well, let's be sure we've got it. He's describing here a harvest. Somebody put it this way, a harvest of holiness. Not holiness, that's another one of our Christian verbal coinage. And the idea here is with this word is that the result is that God puts us in Christ into a flow and movement of life whereby he changes us over time. Actually, there are two things that strike me here about verses 21 and 22, and that it's this whole matter of progression in wickedness and progression in sanctification. I'm taken by that. See, let me go back just for a moment. Unbelief, being on that old plantation before conversion, that's not a static condition. there is, shall we call it, progress in unbelief. Now, I don't mean progress in any good sense. I hear this word. They use this in political conversation. Progressives, you've heard that. They're so-called liberals / progressives and then conservatives. And that's always kind of amused me. I said, I wonder who kind of writes up the rule book on these things. Why are they called progressive? I would say retrogressive. They want to go backward in terms of what's best for people, not forward in what's really best. All right, but that's for some political talk. But it's strange. Progressives. Why are you a progressive? Well, there is progression in unbelief. Let me just camp out here just for a minute or two. There is progression in unbelief. Now, you can see this in a lot of places in Scripture. Here's one of them in Psalm 1. You remember that? Blessed is the one man who the righteous, the unrighteous, they walk, and then they stand, and then they sit in the seat of the scornful. You remember how that Psalm 1 opens up? Walking, standing, sitting. Oh, I don't even have to go back to Romans or to Psalm 1. Romans 1 does the same thing, doesn't it? Doesn't Romans 1 say that there is, now it's true, it's declension. It's not progressive to a better condition. But he says, as human beings have turned their backs on God and his revelation of himself, that as they have done that, that there is a declension. So I would call it a progression in unbelief. In other words, things get worse. There is the cumulative effect of unbelief. It's true for the entire human race. It's true for people groups. It's true for cultures. And it's true, basically, it's true with all individuals. That you see, it's like this. As an unbeliever, you don't just sort of stay and hover in some sort of status quo. And that this is, I think, helps to understand this process of unbelief as a continual hardening of the heart against God. Because you get settled in your unbelief. You get comfortable with it. There is the development of rationalizations. The longer you stay in unbelief, rejecting God, and the more you work at it, the more you're exposed to your fellow travelers, you can come up with a lot of good rationalizations as to why you're right and biblical Christianity is wrong and so on. So, I mean, over a period of years, you can really build up some what you would deem to be some satisfying answers to Christianity and the claims of Christ. So you see, it gets a little easier to stay there because you can convince yourself intellectually. And you have a support group. There are plenty of people that you can get around you who are also fellow travelers in unbelief, and they're all hail fellow well met kind of people, and you know, high fives all around, and you can have the world's version of cheers, and where you're all on the same page, and you're hey, this is great. And so you see how even more binding it is, and then throw in family, religion. You get into religion, and you get into a religious system that makes you feel kind of comfortable, and it's got enough truth in there to just make the poison go down. And so you get into a religious system of some sort. Everybody worships something, whatever the idol may be. So all of this, and I think this is what Paul's saying that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, is that the eyes become blinded. That's an exacerbated condition of unbelief. And that is, you get worse off rather than better off. You don't get mellower. And no, the longer that you live in the plantation of unbelief, the more resistance you build in disbelief and resistance to God. Well, you say, that's awful. It's impossible to break someone out of that. Yet exactly, you're exactly right. And it's only the move of God's Spirit that can come. What's that song that we sing? It's like the flash of light in the dungeon. the flash of light in the dungeon. And only that, with that encounter with God in Christ, can all that just blow up. And then there is, hey, I live in a new place now. I'm a new kind of person. I have completely a different set of interest and desires. All right, I wanted to talk here a little bit about the progression in belief. Now, that intrigues me as to this whole idea of progress and change over time. But I look at the clock and it's frowning at me. So let's go to, I want to go to the statement about verse 22, make the statement, and then I've got to get right to verse 23. Actually, I'm toying with the idea. I think verse 23 would make a wonderful Christmas message. I really do. That's what I'm going to do that. You're in on the decision making right now. And we stay in Romans, and that's what I'll do. I'll finish here with verse 22. New life, here, let me summarize verse 22. New life after conversion is lived on God's plantation of eternal life. Oh, we've got to open up this eternal life. My, I'll tell you, theologically, you know what it's like, this eternal life thing. It's like one of those cookies that's a chocolate cookie and it's got chocolate on the inside. Boom, it just blows your mind. That, and this is what this eternal life is. That we tend to think that it is just, we might think that it's a perpetuated experience of living, breathing, and that we don't physically die again. So we just kind of live on forever. Well, I think that's partly true. But always there's much more to it than that. Yeah, I know we need to do this for the 21st. That's the Sunday before Christmas. That what he's saying is this then, is that yes, we have a freedom from sin and a slavery to God. And then now our hearts are locked in on a desire to please him and to exalt Christ, and what a life it is here, and it's eternal, which, true, we receive it at a moment in time when we're born again, that Paul said in Romans 6, we walk in newness of life, walk in newness of life. So it begins there. But the Bible also says that this eternal life is also something that we go to as the result of, so it's kind of a paradoxical sounding. We receive it. We live in life. Here's what I needed to do. I know we need that Sunday. I'm thinking of this, that the contrast between life and death in the Bible, so much is put there. On emphasis that I think of Proverbs, that you are living not only as an unbeliever, though you may be alive physically, there is death that you're experiencing. Just go to Proverbs and see what it's like to live. And then this passage, the wages of sin is death. All right, I'd better tie it up. We want to praise and exalt our Lord here at this communion table and thank him for his gift in Christ. Before we do this, I hope that you understand that this table is open to all who are in Christ. You've got to be on the plantation of eternal life. If you're on the plantation of the old life, look on. Wait, better. Not just look on, come to Christ. I want this life in Christ. Let me pray. God, I pray that those who are here without Christ, no hope. Lord, may the lightning of the new birth, free them and break those shackles out. And they'll come out of that prison and come to new life in Jesus Christ. We worship you and love you and thank you for the table you've given us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Why don't you stand with us? If you enjoy eternal life this morning, the one thing for sure you will want to do is rejoice. That's the name of this next song. As we begin the melody right now, I just encourage you to perhaps focus on the words of the first verse as we sing it. We'll re-sing it, and you can sing it together in the